1 Peter in the chapter 3 then, please. 1 Peter in the chapter 3. We're going to enter into the chapter at the verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Ending our reading there at the verse 22. This is the penultimate of our series of messages in the life of Peter. And as we come to consider it, we continue in this little epistle that he wrote to scattered believers. Believers indeed who themselves were facing trouble and trial. And as we come to consider it then, we are mindful of the theme with which the apostle puts pen to parchment and seeks, of course, then to write a letter that will be a source of encouragement to believers who are facing times of difficulty in their own lives. Indeed, if we had read from the place that we left off in the chapter 1 last week and continued then through to where we picked up our reading here in the chapter 3, we'll have seen how Peter seeks to outline further the great blessings and the obligations of our so great salvation. He will school the reader in how salvation then is to affect their civic life, is to affect their secular life, and is also then to affect their domestic life. Seeking to be a practical help, seeking to help them understand better how all that they have come to knowledge of in Christ affects them, daily, every activity. But as we come to the verse 14, he begins then to switch to a theme of suffering. As he draws this epistle to the close, this theme of suffering underpins everything then that he goes on to write. And he wants the believer not only to be aware of the blessings and the benefits of salvation, but also then how being a believer affects or should affect how they suffer. According to the passage that we've read together, there are two reasons that we suffer. Two reasons every believer suffers. Verse 14, he says, we can suffer for righteousness' sake. We can suffer because we are the children of God. Because God has affected that change in our lives, and as a result of that, we come to experience suffering in the world in which we live. But also, according to verse 17, we suffer because of our own choices, because of our evil doing. And no doubt we all have experienced a little bit of both of these kinds of suffering in our own lives. No doubt we have come to seasons which are memorable for all the wrong reasons, and those seasons have come about because of a choice that we have made, because of an action that we have embarked upon or a word that we have said. And on the other hand, no doubt also we have experience in life where less than savory times are traveled through. And they've all come about because we are simply the children of God. Because we're seeking to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And it's this kind of suffering then that Peter has in view in these verses that we read together. In fact, he has no word about self-inflicted suffering except to say that it isn't the will of God that we experience self-inflicted suffering. Therefore, it is also then the will of God that we are not involved in actions which bring about self-inflicted suffering. Rather, the better testimony, the better way to suffer is according to the will of God. And in order to school us then, he points us to the person of Jesus Christ. He says, "For Christ also has once suffered." And in pointing us to Christ, he's pointing us to one immediately whom he identifies, knows everything about the sufferings that we too go through according to the will of God. For Christ also. He points to one who in his own life's experience here upon this earth knew what it was to suffer simply because he was doing the Father's will. Remember, all of this is written with the practical aim, or with the aim of being a practical help to suffering believers. And Christ is a message of these, or the focus of these words. He's a message of these words. And through it all, Peter is seeking to communicate to those who read it that Christ was victorious in his sufferings. And so today we consider Peter not a picture of anything, but Peter, a preacher of victory. He pictured to us a messenger. He pictured to us a backslider. He pictured to us an overcomer. But today he begins to preach, to do the work that Christ told him to do, that when he had been converted, that he would strengthen the brethren. And in seeking to strengthen the brethren, he pens this epistle that they might know what it is to better suffer for Christ's sake. Verse 18, he reminds us that Christ was a once for all sacrifice for our sins. He was a substitutionary sacrifice, that by his death he made a way that we can be brought into the very presence of God. That was all because he suffered. We marvel at the power of God in creation. And even as we see the seasons change before our eyes in these very days in which we live, we are reminded once more that God is an all-powerful God. He's an all-faithful God. But have you ever considered the power that was evident in God in regards to the work of salvation? For in creation, he just spoke. But in redemption, he had to die. He had to give of his own life a ransom for all. And in doing so, he purchased our salvation. And today he lives in the power of an endless life, having been raised of the Spirit for our justification. And according to verse 22, he sits on the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And that, in a nutshell, sums up the great accomplishment of Christ. And that remains to be, to this very hour, the perfect example of suffering well. Now remember, suffering, according to Peter, is either for righteousness' sake or for evil doing. And so if Christ is our perfect example of suffering, then we ask ourselves the question, did Christ suffer for righteousness' sake, or did Christ suffer for evil doing? We've already alluded to a little in regards to how he suffered simply because he was the Son of God. And so quite rightly we say he suffered for righteousness' sake. He was a sinless lamb, the one in whom no blemish was found, a man in whom no fault was found. And so we know that by the hands of cruel men, he was delivered up to death because of the envy and the hatred of the Jews, specifically the Jewish leaders. And so in that sense, undoubtedly, he suffered for righteousness' sake. But I suggest to you that Christ also suffered for evil doing. Our evil doing. Because in that moment as he hung and suffered upon that cross, the Bible reveals to us this great truth, this unfathomable truth, that God the Father made him to be sin for us. He bore our iniquities. He carried our sorrows. It was our sin that nailed him to the tree. And so upon that tree, he suffered for evil doing, our evil doing. And that's important to highlight because whether we suffer for righteousness' sake, and remember that's the best way to suffer, that's the desired way to suffer, or if we suffer for evil doing, Christ nevertheless serves as a perfect example in suffering. And just as he was victorious over all, so too we can know the victory. In order to paint the picture of the victorious overcoming of our Lord, Peter pens three verses which for centuries now have got believers all over the world in a twist. Because remember, he's writing all of this with the underpinning theme of the victorious overcoming of Christ, the perfect example that he provides to us all, especially whenever we suffer for righteousness' sake. But nevertheless, he further goes on to expound it, revealing to us what is, in truth, a mystery to each and every one of us. Verse 19, indeed the end of verse 18, the last phrase of verse 18, of verse 19, to verse 20, and to verse 21, it's reckoned there are in excess of 100 different interpretations of these verses. And so, undoubtedly, as we come to them today, there will be those who hold a slightly different viewpoint from the one that I present, but nevertheless, there'll be maybe two or three that hold my viewpoint if all the views are found within our fellowship. But looking into these verses, they aren't supposed to be complicated, I suggest to you. Peter uses them, and the Holy Spirit of God directs Peter to use them simply to provide further clarity of just how victorious Christ truly was. And that which is mystical to us, that which is unknown to us, that which is unexplainable to us, nevertheless, even in those things, we have this opportunity to grasp hold of the truth that Christ was and is victorious. And there's a really important reason for that, and we'll come to it, I trust, toward the end of this message. These verses, in essence, give insight into what Christ accomplished during the 3 days his body was in the grave. The answer is simply this. He preached unto the spirits in prison. That's what's revealed here. that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometime disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Every man or woman who died from the beginning of time up until the death of Christ went to a place referred to as Sheol or Hades. This was a place where the soul of the sinner was held in a place of torment. And the soul of the one who had faith in God resided in paradise. This is very clearly shown to us in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 16, where we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus the beggar. And upon the passing of both of these individuals, the Bible reveals to us that the rich man awakened to being in torment, a place of torment. But as he viewed the beggar Lazarus, he viewed him across a gulf and viewed him in a place that the Bible refers to as a place of comfort and ease, something we know as being paradise. And that great gulf is important for this teaching. Why? Because, nevertheless, as the Bible refers to it, it may use the one term, but is existent there because there was no ability for one person to pass from one place to the other. They were two distinct places. Also, in New Testament scripture, you will come across the term Gehenna. It's another term that's used for hell. And it was always a place synonymous with burning fire. The New Testament uses the term the great abyss, the eternal lake of fire. All of these things we covered just a matter of months ago whenever we considered the theme of heaven and indeed the theme of hell. Now, according to verse 18, and according to, I believe, all of our consensus in this building this morning, Christ died a physical death. He died. He gave up the ghost upon crying those words, "It is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." His lifeless body was taken from a cross. It was buried in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus. Those are facts revealed to us in the gospel records. It's something then that's substantiated here also by Peter, being put to death in the flesh. He physically died. But the term quickened by the Spirit must be understood in light of what I believe the Spirit of God is seeking to teach. Many simply read that and believe that to be the Holy Spirit of God. I don't believe that it is. I believe that there is a truth here communicated to us that whilst his body was laid in the grave, his spirit went down into Hades. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Why? Because there was a work to be done. And so he arrives in this place where the saints dwelt in paradise, the sinners dwelt in hell, the place of torment. Now, a further proof to all of this is, of course, his comment to the thief on the cross. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Confirmation that as the thief passed, as he hung upon that cross, that he too would awaken in this place where the saints, those who had lived with that eye of faith toward God in Old Testament times prior to Calvary, resided until this moment. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so in my mind, he goes down into Hades, he goes to paradise, and there he communicates a message of deliverance to the saints. He goes and he communicates unto all those who were expectant indeed of that deliverance to come. He says, there is that victory being accomplished, there is that deliverance yet to be realized, and there is the fulfillment of all the promises of God that will be your reality because of the work that has been accomplished on the cross. The focus here is on verse 19 as he goes also then to preach to the spirits. The Bible tells us that these spirits are in prison. This is a place of torment. This is a place of suffering in that place of Hades. And preaching unto them in the place called prison, that word that is used there is tartaros. And it has the idea of being on remand, the remand wing of a prison, reserved for demons of a bygone age as they await their eternal damnation. Now, this is obviously a little heavier than what we have come to in a Sunday morning, but nevertheless, it's something very important to grasp if we are to understand the message of victory that Peter is seeking to communicate, and that message of victory that underpins every experience of suffering that you and I go through in our current day and in our current generation for the sake of righteousness. Now come to 2 Peter in the chapter 4, and we see all, or 2 Peter chapter 2, sorry, in the verse 4. And we see all of this is further confirmed because this is not just one standalone text. It's not just one instance where Peter is referring to and seeking to build a whole message of victory from. He goes on to further expound it, further teach it as he writes a second epistle, 2 Peter 2 in the verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved or to be held unto judgment." Again, communicating the idea of those who are bound, those who are awaiting a final day of total damnation. Come to the book of Jude. Peter's not alone in this understanding. He's not alone in this teaching. For Jude is communicating this exact same idea, this place, this remand wing for fallen angels, for demons of a bygone day. Jude in the verse 6, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And so we ask ourselves, who are these demons, these angels, these spirits? Now, they are not men and women. How do we know? Consistently, the Bible never uses the word spirit to refer to any part of mankind, especially when it comes to the matters of eternity. The word spirit is always reserved in the Word of God for those angels, demons, or fallen angels, consistently. Look in the verse 20, and this clarifies it for us. Spirits is used in the verse 19, but souls are used in the verse 20, because when we're speaking of men and women, the Bible always uses the term souls. So the Holy Spirit is trying to be as clear as possible in these verses. There's no mistaking the distinction that is the Spirit of God is seeking to apply here. Spirits is speaking of those who have been angels, fallen angels, are indeed demons. And so whenever we're speaking of those to whom Christ went and ministered or preached or proclaimed a message unto in the place of the prison, Tartaros, this place of Hades, the place where those souls were reserved for everlasting damnation, who is he speaking of here? Well, some would seek to tell you that this is Christ offering a second chance to everyone who has departed, or indeed to supernatural beings, i.e. fallen angels, who had sinned. There's nowhere in the Bible that offers a second chance of salvation. Nowhere. Whenever that time of striving by the Spirit is over, it's over. Whenever the day of grace is gone, it's gone. There's no second chance of salvation communicated in Scripture. Luke 16 is certainly proof of that. The rich man was not allowed to cross over to the place of paradise. He was not allowed to cross that gulf. And so these fallen demons, these angels here in the verse 19, I believe, are the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 2. Those who were the sons of God and who looked upon the daughters of men. And I can't explain it, but the Bible refers to a time in the days of Noah whenever angels lusted after women. They fell. And they had a relationship, an appropriate relationship with women. And because of their fall and because of their sin, and remember, it has to be according to that nature, because in the book of Jude, they link these fallen angels with the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Immorality. And so intimate relationships were known by these fallen women with these women by the fallen angels. Why? You might ask. Well, I believe very clearly that it's the devil's attempt in Genesis chapter 6 to pollute the human race. He's trying to pollute the line of Christ. He's trying to bring an end to the plan of redemption. He's trying to thwart the efforts of God to redeem mankind. And this was all in the days of Noah, whenever God looked upon the earth and it repented God that he'd even made the earth, that he had made man. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But these demons were those who sought to oppose him and the work he was engaged in. And so their attempt to corrupt the human race, their attempt to corrupt the line of Christ, it all failed. Because the Bible reveals to us that in the days of Noah, the flood came just as God had predicted. Rain hadn't fallen upon the earth. But nevertheless, those rains came from heaven and from the waters beneath, and the earth was consumed by water, and all who were not in the ark were gone. God eradicated that very trace of sin and defilement in the human race. And God preserved that line of Christ without blemish, without that sin of corruption, even that the devil sought to bring through. And in saving a people unto himself, God also proved that demonic activity will never prevail. And this is the reason that Peter uses all of these illustrations and this truth to communicate it. Because down through the ages, God is seeking to reveal to us, the children of God, that despite not living in the days in which Peter lived, despite coming to this 2,000 years later, nevertheless, this truth prevails that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, for I am his and he is mine. Here in the power of Christ we stand. Because as he won the victory over all of those attempts of Satan to undermine and to bring to naught the plans of God, so too we must know that our foundation is built upon the solid rock of his victory. And because he was victorious, so we will be victorious. These spirits, says Peter in verse 20, were once disobedient. And because of their disobedience, God was long-suffering. But when that flood came, he cast them into prison. He put them on that remand wing, awaiting the final judgment day. And Christ goes into Hades. And he comes before those demons who are found in Tartarus. And he goes to them and he proclaims a message of victory over Satan, their master. A message of definite judgment for them. And the announcement that he gives as he stands before their cells, as he views them bound and chained, as the book of Jude reveals unto us, he announces, my victory is complete. Your judgment is sure. That wicked plan of Satan, yea, even back in the days of Noah, it is failed. And the perfect righteous plan of God has prevailed. In my mind's eye, he doesn't delight in that victory. It's not like he's dancing in that moment. It's not like it took him by surprise. This was the plan, the Father's plan all along. And speaking unto those saints prior to the days of Calvary, he reminds them of Paul's words in the book of Ephesians in the chapter 4, which communicate a great day coming. When Paul writes, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is that? But also he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, of the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. He was proclaiming a victory unto those who through faith had lived their lives. Those whom Hebrews chapter 11 tells us were men and women of faith who kept their eyes fixed on him. And at the same time, he was sentencing those fallen demons and all those who had been outside of that faith. He says unto them, you're doomed, you're damned forever. Noah is mentioned in this account, and he provides us with a perfect example of one who lived and ministered in hard days, dark days, wicked days, but a man who also knew what it was to prevail. The flood came. It pictures death for all life perished below. And only those who had entered the door of God appointed, the God appointed means of salvation, were spared. That's why, and everything about their body is over, covered over and consumed by that water. But as they come out of that water, how do they come out? They come out because of the power of another. Baptism isn't something you can do yourself. Baptism requires the aid of another. And baptism pictures salvation. Why? Because we are depending not on our own strength for our salvation. We're depending not upon our own good for our soul's salvation. We are depending not upon anything that we can do or anything that we can bring. No, we're depending on the power of another, the finished work of our Savior, the fact that He won the victory for us. That's Christ rose, then one day we shall rise also. Being buried in that tomb, he knew that 3 days later the call of God would sound from heaven. He knew that 3 days later up from the grave he would rise. He knew that upon that rising again he would live then in the power of an endless life. He knew that he would have the keys of hell and of death. Praise his holy name. And then in verse 22, he ascends to be with his Father. He enters the very gates of glory as the one who is mighty in battle. the one who had won, the one who is the victor. And there, as he enters heaven's gates, all the angels bow before him in worship and submission. God gave him the seat of glory until one day he assumes the seat of honor and power and authority and rules and reigns in equity and judgment. His death, Peter says, brought justification. It provided a means of reconciliation. It promises the fact of a resurrection. He is the victor. He proclaimed the message of victory, and he demonstrated his ability in victory. And so what does this all mean for us today? Let the world do its worst, because it will never outdo his best. Let the world do its worst, because it will never outdo his best. And in the sufferings of life that we come to, for righteousness' sake, we have the victory, because he is victorious. May God bless his word to our hearts today. You're the word of God the Father from before the world began. Every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. Father, we rejoice in the victory that was won at Calvary. We rejoice, O Lord, even in that victorious life that we can rejoice in, that we can take comfort from. And we're thankful then that we too can know the victory through him that has loved us and washed us from our sin. And as we journey through life and face its trials and troubles, help us ever to be mindful that Christ was victorious in his suffering. And so too we can be like him and know the victory that salvation affords. And so, Father, we pray for that grace and that strength to stand and withstand in the evil day, and help us to be overcomers through him who has loved us and washed us from our sin. For us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.